For those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are reminded through that last song we just sang that we live the Christian life not in our strength or in our wisdom, but in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit that has been secured to us through Jesus Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Father, I pray that that glorious truth would be the anthem of all of our hearts this morning, that we would seek to live for the glory of your name in the strength that is secured through the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would rely and depend on you, Lord, that we would not be caught off guard by the deceptive lures of the evil one to give us a false sense of pride in our own wisdom and strength, a false sense of security in our own efforts, but that we would humble ourselves. Yes, Lord, that we would empty ourselves and come to you and pray that you would fill us, that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us, that you would empower us and lead us and continue to transform us. Father, we need to depend on you each and every day. In every area of our life, in every ministry, in every thought, in every action, Father, it must be grounded in complete and total dependence upon the eternal God to complete his good work within us. That is the grace of God, the power of Yahweh to make us who you have called us to be. So, Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts to depend upon you. As we continue, Father, to study the book of Philippians, we're reminded of unity and how that unity comes from God and that we must look to you in order to be unified. Open our hearts and our eyes this morning to your glorious truth. May you bless the words that go forth this morning. May your spirit guide your servant, and may your word not return void, Lord. But may it transform our hearts. May it transform our minds. May it bear the fruit of unity within the body of Christ here at Cornerstone. Make us more like your Son, Lord. We pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, for humility and repentance where it is needed as we seek to apply the biblical principles that come from your holy and authoritative word. Work, Father, during this time for your glory. We love you, and we ask these things in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, continuing our study through this wonderful book. And we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at verses 3 through 11 this morning. So I encourage you to follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As we come to our text this morning, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we began by looking at the opening introduction or greeting from Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to be aware this morning that the first two verses are what we would call the initial greeting, but the introduction to the letter doesn't stop at verse 2. It actually carries on to verse 11. So the main body of the letter, what Paul is really going to be getting at when he starts to explain and he starts to bring out details, that's the main body of the letter. That doesn't begin till verse 12. So I want you to see this morning in the verses that we're looking at, this is still Paul's opening introduction. This is Paul still sharing with the church his thoughts and his views and his attitude towards them in preparation for what he is going to be telling them beginning in verse 12. Which runs throughout chapter 4 of the book. And I want you to see that this morning because it is so important for us to understand that within Paul's introduction, before he even really begins to teach, remember the first command in the book doesn't come till verse 27. So before he's even teaching and giving commands and calling them to a certain way of life and living, Paul here reflects on his own life. And it reflects on the way he lives and the way he thinks. And as he does that, he is literally using himself as an example and a model for what he is then going to call the church to do. Remember, we mentioned that there are three main characters in the book of Philippians that stand out as examples of humility, which will help produce unity within the church. And that is Jesus Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, all three mentioned in chapter 2, and they are all examples of humility so that the church would see models in their life for how to be unified with one another. And along that line of Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus is, of course, the Apostle Paul, whose own life is woven throughout the book, beginning in chapter 1, going to chapter 3, and ending in chapter 4. So don't miss this morning that the very quality and character and attitude of Paul in these verses are an example, church, for you and I to follow after. Paul wants the Philippians not just to know what to do, but how to do it. And if they need an example, he says, look at my life and look at my heart for you. There are three things that Paul is going to show us this morning that are going to guide our conversation. The first we're going to see is Paul's attitude towards the Philippians, and that's going to be shown there in verses 3 through 6. Paul's attitude towards the Philippians. The second is Paul's love for the Philippians, which we're going to see in verses 7 and 8. And then finally, we're going to close with Paul's prayer for the Philippians. So there's three essential categories that are guiding Paul's thoughts this morning. Action and attitude towards the Philippians, love for the Philippians, and prayer for the Philippians. So let's begin this morning by first looking at the action or the attitude towards the Philippians. And this is broken up into two categories, Paul's action and God's action. Let's look at the first, Paul's action towards the Philippians. In verse 3, we read again, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to the first five words of that verse. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul begins, after the initial greeting, this letter, by expressing thankfulness and gratitude to God on behalf of the Philippians. And the question is, why would Paul begin here by saying, I'm thankful? Right? The question that naturally would arise in our hearts is, what exactly are you thankful for, Paul? He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Is he saying, Philippians, every time you pop into my head, I thank God for that? Is that what he's saying? Or is there something about the Philippians when he remembers them that then draws him to thankfulness to God? What could Paul be getting at here? To answer this question and to see the importance of why he begins here, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to return to a passage that we looked at when we opened up the book. Acts chapter 16, you'll remember this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And the first place that Paul goes to outside of the normal place he would go, which he went through in his first missionary journey, the first place he goes to in Europe, to another continent outside of Asia, is Philippi. And you remember we talked about that. Philippi is the first church established in another continent. All Paul's ministry was in Asia Minor, was in Jerusalem. The same was true of Peter and the apostles in the beginning of the book of Acts. But God takes Paul and he pushes him to another continent, and he shows us that he's spreading out the gospel. And you remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, where it's recorded for us, Paul, it says, he went and he sailed from Troas and he made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This is how the church of Philippi was born, church. Paul shows up in a town in Europe, and there's no synagogue to go to, so he goes to a riverside, and he sees a handful of women that have gathered for prayer. And that is the beginning of the church in Philippi that would then lead Paul to write a letter to them 10 years later. It began with just a handful of people that Paul did not know and that he happened to find by a riverside. And he preaches to them the gospel. And of course, the well-known Lydia comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But what's amazing about this is not just the small and seemingly insignificant start to this church. But if you look at verse 20 of this chapter, Paul, having cast out a demon from a girl whom men were profiting off of, they did not like this. So what do they do to Paul? Verse 20, and when they had brought Paul to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So Paul begins to teach in Philippi. A handful of people hear the gospel. One woman by name Lydia comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And then immediately we read they are met with opposition. They are met with opposition. This town does not want the gospel. This town does not want the truth. And immediately the gospel comes under attack. Verse 22, and the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. This isn't just, we don't like what you're talking about. This is, we hate this with all of our heart. Stop preaching this message. And then it says, verse 22, they beat them with rods. And verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. Doesn't sound like the best start for a church. It doesn't sound like an environment that is conducive to the growth of the gospel. We don't want your message. We hate your message. We're going to beat you for your message. And then we're going to lock you up so you can't keep spreading your message. But then what happens in verses 25 through 34? God says, excuse me, puny man. This is my church, and I will build it. And you cannot stop it. And we see that the very jailer that was used to keep Paul from preaching the message is the very one who comes to faith in Christ to help proclaim the message. This is the work of God, church. In the beginning days of the Church of Philippi. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 1, and that was just one brief example, why would Paul be thankful when he thinks about this church? Because this church that began as a little pocket of women who he met by the riverside and proclaimed the gospel to, now 10 years later, Paul is writing to them, and it's not just a little pocket of women. What does verse 1 and 2 say? He's writing to the saints and who else? Elders and deacons. That tells us that this was a well-structured church. It had gone beyond a few women to now men and now leadership and positions of offices within the church. This is a well-established, well-structured, growing church for Jesus Christ. And through its small beginnings and through the opposition that came from man, God sovereignly worked through that by the power of the gospel, working through the Holy Spirit, so that Paul, in writing this letter, begins by saying, when I think of you, first and foremost, I have to look to God and say, thank you, God. Because the transformation of these lives and the building of this church and the love and the partnership that they have in the gospel is a result of your divine work. And Paul says, I begin by saying, thank you, God, because all glory for our ministry goes to God and God alone. And the same is true when we think of Cornerstone Church. We are what we are by the grace of God. We are what we are by the power of God. All that we are and all the ministries that we have, we owe to God, working through His Holy Spirit as we conform ourselves to His Word to bring about His ministries that He wants to accomplish through this place. Let me ask you, church, do you begin where Paul begins? How many times have you thanked God for this church? Have you thanked God for your elders? Have you thanked God for the person that's sitting next to you right now? You see, Paul is beginning here by showing us that this doesn't just happen. This is by the grace of God that we are all here today. It is by the grace of God that we have men and women behind me teaching little children the gospel message of Jesus Christ as I preach. This is all the work of God. And Paul begins by saying we need to have the right perspective. We need to thank God for all that He's doing in this place. So when Paul remembers them, first and foremost, he thanks God for what is being accomplished in this church. And then he moves into the two things that we see him do. The action is grounded first in his remembrance of the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. This is similar to what Paul says in Philemon, verse 4. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. And what Paul is doing here is he is demonstrating for the Philippians that he is thinking of them, that they are in his mind, that there is a other's mindset within Paul, that he is thinking about them. And this is so important, church, because when we think about it, Paul could have dwelt on his own circumstances. Remember, he is currently in prison. Paul could have thought about his own needs, his own wants, his own desires, his own focus, his own well-being, his own freedom. But instead, while bound in prison, he says, I'm thinking of you. And when I think of you, I praise God for it. The first thing that Paul shows us is his action of remembrance, thinking of others despite his own circumstances. This is reflected in the very character of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. Before he was about to go through his greatest trial on earth as the Son of Man to be crucified, what does Jesus do? He prays for his disciples. He prays for the church that would come in the future. He is other-minded. Paul is reflecting the very character of Christ here by remembering others and thinking of others. But that's not all he does. Look what he does in verse 4. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Notice Paul doesn't only think about them, but he also what? Prays for them. And notice, always in every prayer of mine for you what? All. Paul says, I'm praying for every single one of you. I'm not excluding those whom I don't really like. I'm not excluding those who I don't have a perfect connection with. He says, all of you within the body of Christ, my prayers are going out for you. And Paul is praying for them because he understands the power of prayer. Remember, he opens up by thanking God because he understands God is the one who's at work within the church. And in order for that to continue, we have to be heavenly minded. We have to be in the will of God. We have to be focused on God. And in order to do that, we have to be a people of prayer, in tune with God, seeking his will and his strength and his power and his direction. So Paul says, I'm thanking God for what he's doing, but I'm also praying to God because he's the one doing the work. And prayer, Paul shows us here, is foundational to a healthy church. It is foundational to unity within the body of Christ. And Paul here praying reflects the very character of Samuel, the prophet, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 19, Israel wants to make somebody a king because they want to be like just the other, like all the other nations. Samuel's like, I don't think this is a good idea, guys. And they say, no, we want to be like all the other nations. And you read that story, and what happens? At the end, they say, you know what? You were right. We messed up. And then they say this to Samuel, please pray to God for us. And what's Samuel's response? One of the most beautiful passages in the scripture about a leader's responsible to his people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, Samuel says, far be it from me to sin against God by not praying for you. He understood his role as a leader. He understood his role as a shepherd. I will pray for you. I will mediate on your behalf before the Lord. So notice the two things that Paul does here as he opens up to the Philippians. I'm thankful for the work of God, and here's what I'm doing. I'm remembering you. I have you in my mind, and not only that, but I am also praying for you. What Paul is reflecting here, church, as I mentioned in the beginning, is the attitude and the character that you and I are to have towards one another. Paul is showing us through his life that we should be thinking of others. Paul is showing us through his life that we should be praying for others. And as we think of others and as we pray for others, what will be strengthened? Unity in the body of Christ, which is the main theme of the letter. One commentator puts it this way, quote, Paul's actions and attitude stated here form the backbone of this passage. Paul says, look at my life and ask yourself, are you unified? If not, are you praying for others? Are you thinking of others? Or are you just focused primarily on yourself? Paul now transitions from his actions to the Philippians to God's actions to the Philippians. We're going to jump over verse 5 for just a second. Look at verse 6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul has two actions toward the Philippians. Paul thinks of them, and Paul prays for them. Notice that there are two actions of God towards the Philippians. God begins a work, and God completes the work. Two works of Paul, two works of God. And what Paul is referring here in verse 6 to primarily is the work of salvation. The work that God began in them is the work of salvation. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he talks about God, the one who will sustain us to the end. And he says, he is the one who has called you into fellowship with himself. Paul reminds the Philippians that God is the one who brought the gospel to you by that little riverside. That God is the one who brought faith for Jesus Christ in your heart, and that work that he began 10 years ago, he's going to continue to do that work until he brings you to the end. And notice what end he is talking about, the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is fixing their eyes on things that are eternal. He's fixing their eyes on things that are to come. He's building up their hope and their faith. He's saying it's not just about the here and now. It's about what God is doing in you now that is going to carry on and be completed in the end. And we all know that going through Revelation, do we not? Do you remember the theme of Revelation? Hopefully you haven't forgotten yet. The culmination of God's judgment on sinners and the redemption of his saints through what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. The culmination of the redemption of saints through the second coming of Jesus. He says, church in Philippi, be encouraged. Paul says, I have confidence in this, that God is not going to let you down, that God is not going to start his work in you and then leave you to yourself and say, good luck. Hope you make it through. See you on the other side. No, he says, I have confidence that the work God began, he will be faithful to continue to work in you and through you until the coming of Jesus Christ. Talk about encouragement. Now watch this. Paul's remembrance and prayer, God's beginning work and final completed work, is all centered in what? What's in the middle of Paul's work and God's work? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in what? The gospel. From the first day until now. You see, Paul's attitude and actions are grounded in what? The gospel. The partnership that they have in the gospel. God beginning the work and God completing the work is grounded in what? The gospel. Can God save you apart from the gospel? No, there is no beginning work if there is no Christ. There is no beginning work. There is no future work or future redemption if there is no work of Jesus Christ. So Paul shows us here, reminding the church in Philippi that what unites them all, first and foremost, is the gospel. Remember, it is the soil of the book upon which the seed of unity grows. We have to be focused on the gospel. We have to be reminded that all of us are united through the gospel. And Paul says, my heart for you, my prayer for you, my mind for you, and even God's work towards you is stemming from something. And what is that? It is the gospel. That is at the very core of everything I am doing and what God is doing. And that is why Paul says in verse 4 that he can pray with joy, because he sees their continued work and advancement in what matters eternally, and that is the gospel. So Paul begins this morning by showing us the action toward the Philippians, and that is the other-mindedness of Paul, thinking of them. That is the prayers of Paul, the beginning work of God, and the promise of the completed work of God, all grounded in the gospel. And from there, he now transitions into the second section, not only the action toward them, but also the love for them. Look at verse 7. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this word feel, maybe in some of your translations, it may be translated a little different, maybe as attitude or something like that. Maybe it's translated mindset. Paul says, it is good for me to feel this way about you. That word feel means to hold an opinion, a thought, or to have an attitude towards a person. In other words, it talks about a critical evaluation of somebody that leads to a certain action or emotion. So Paul says, the way I feel about you is because of the way I've been thinking about you as I look at you, the church in Philippi, and specifically, the way Paul was feeling was thankful, as we saw in verse 3, joyful, confident, and prayerful. That's how Paul is feeling towards them. He's praying for them. He's thankful to God for them. He is joyful in his prayers, and he's confident that the work God began, God would finish. All of these emotions and thoughts of Paul towards the church of Philippi, he says, these are right thoughts. In other words, these are correct thoughts. These aren't misguided. These are right thoughts. And the question is, why? Why are these good thoughts? Why are you even telling us that, Paul? Why do we need to know that, yes, these are correct thoughts to be having? Look at the second half of verse 7. He explains it. Because I hold you in my what? Heart. What's Paul doing here? He's saying these outward actions towards you are good because, listen, they're stemming from where? The heart. He's connecting the action and the attitude with the inward love and affection that he has for the church. This is so important, beloved, because Paul is reminding us here that we are not just called to just do things because that's what the Bible says. Show love for that person. Pray for that person. Think about that person. Why? Because the Bible says so. No, Paul says, I think about you. I pray for you. I have confidence in you. I have joy in you. Why? Because I truly and deeply love you. He says, you are in my heart. The action is connected to the heart. Look at verse 8. We'll get to the end of verse 7 in a minute, but he builds on this. For, he's explaining this love he has for them in the heart. For, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What a marvelous statement. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Notice first that Paul says, God is my witness. Why does he say that? He is literally calling on God to be a witness, to testify to the genuineness of the love that he says he has for the church. He is going through great pangs and great lengths to express his love in a way that the church knows without question, this guy really loves us. How much does he love us? Or how much does he love them? Well, he describes it, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word yearn there refers to a strong desire. A strong desire. Paul is literally pulled towards the Philippians. He desired to be with them. And not only that desire is grounded, he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word affection there refers to a deep inward love. It refers to what is inside the body. Paul says, I want to be with you. One commentator, I love the way he puts it. He says, Paul's words here can be translated, quote, I really miss you all very much. You see the heart of Paul that's coming out here. You see, my actions are there because of the heart that I have for you. Do you remember what Jesus said? All the law and all the prophets hinge on two commandments. Which ones? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. The actions come from the love within the heart. How in the world can we love each other in such a way that our actions will flow towards one another? That's the power of the gospel. Because God changes the heart so that you will love one another. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, how will people know that you are my disciples? If you have love one for another. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. You see, God transforms us through the gospel by changing our heart and changing our mind in such a way that we will be able to love each other, because that is not something we can do outside of Christ. If you don't believe that, turn the news on for about 5 minutes. open up a history book. Only the power of the gospel can bring us back into a right mindset and a right heart to look at other people created in the image of God with the right heart. And just like we saw in the first few verses, Paul's action and God's is grounded in the center with the gospel. Paul begins by saying, I have you in my heart. He ends by saying, I yearn for you with affection, which is building on that point, but what's in the middle? Look at the second half of verse 7. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of what? The gospel. Well, that's interesting. What's in the middle again? The gospel. You see how Paul is emphasizing this? Our unity has to come from a right understanding. Remember verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. We do not live for ourselves. We have a master. And he has called us to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to his name. Paul says, you are partakers with me of grace. The grace there refers to the salvation that they obtained through Jesus Christ, but probably more specifically here, Paul is referring to the impact of the gospel, which has led him to his imprisonment and standing before courts and judges in order to confirm and defend the gospel. And Paul says, you have not left me to hang out on myself. You have not left me alone to go through these issues. You have been partners with me through what the gospel has brought in my life, and that is imprisonment, and that is hardships and trials. And Paul says, I love you. I have affection for you as I have seen you united with me in the gospel and standing by my side. A second time, Paul uses the word partnership or partakers in conjunction with the gospel, reminding us again, church, that unity comes from the soil of the gospel. We must be gospel-centered, gospel-minded people. All this is building up for the first command, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul says, here's how you do it. Think of others, pray for others, love others, have an affection for one another. Don't just play the Christian game. Genuinely love each other. And if you don't have that love, one of two things may be a reality. Number one, you may not be in Christ. 1 John 1 talks about that. That one of the testimonies that we are living in Christ is that we desire to have fellowship one with another. The second possibility could be that you've allowed sin or pride or arrogance or something in the way that is keeping you from loving as God has called you to. So Paul says here, look, you need to model this in your life. You need to have love one for another. And remember that we're living for a greater purpose, the overflowing and the outworking of the gospel in our lives through the power of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, here's my action towards you, along with God's. Here's my love for you. And then finally, here is my prayer for you. And by the way, verse 7, once again, it is right for me to feel this way about you, what? All. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you, what? All. Man, he's using that term a lot. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, for you all. You see, there's inclusiveness. We don't separate. We don't form cliques. We don't form these little subdivisions in the church. It's not to say we can't have small groups and stuff like that. He's talking about mindsets where you kind of gather together and it's you against these people. It's our view against their view. He says, no, all of you are in my heart. All of you are in my prayers. And I love all of you because all of us are united in what? The gospel. There's no room for disunity if we are in Christ. That is Paul's point. So the last thing Paul wants us to see this morning is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Notice that Paul, very clearly here, identifies love. He just modeled it for us in verses 7 and 8. He modeled it. Now he prays for it. He doesn't just want this to be a reality for him. Remember, his life, along with Timothy and Epaphroditus and Christ, are to be examples for the Philippians to follow. So Paul says, here's the example, verses 3 and 4, I'm praying for you and I'm thinking of you. Verses 7 and 8, I have a heart for you and a deep affection for you. Now this needs to spill over to who? To you, and you need to do this. But notice he doesn't command them to do it. We're not there yet. This is the wisdom of Paul's leadership. He doesn't say, now, love each other and agree. No, he's laying the foundation carefully and gently. Such wisdom here from this apostle. The commands come later. Right now it's, here's the way we should be thinking. So notice that very carefully. He says, and it is my prayer. This is what I'm praying for you. I'll let you in what my conversation with God looks like. That your love may abound more and more. Notice that as Paul looks at them and specifically identifies a prayer for them, the prayer is that they would have what? Love. Why? Because love is needed to produce unity. Love is needed to protect unity, and love is needed to preserve unity. You take love out of the picture, and you will not have unity, church. You will not have the unity that Scripture speaks of, because unity demands that we sacrifice for one another, that we think of others above ourselves. Does that sound familiar? That's what he's going to say in chapter 2. It demands that we are one in our mind, which means we have to humble ourselves, which means we have to have love, first for God to obey the command, and then love for one another. So Paul begins here and he says, at the core of all this is love. How are we going to rightly treat each other if we don't even love each other? But notice Paul doesn't say you don't have love. He says that your love, so he's identifying it's already there. You have love, but look what he says, that your love may what? Abound more and more. I could preach a whole sermon series on the Christian life and growth. Paul is saying here, don't stay where you are. You need to keep growing. You need to keep moving forward. Don't ever come to the point in your Christian life where you think, I've arrived. That's what Paul is saying here in regards to love. Never think, I've loved enough. Never think, I get love so I can stop working on love. Paul says, you have love, but it must abound more and more. It must continue to build. It must continue to increase, which means you must continue to think about others and go before the Lord and pray for the love that you are to have for the church. This idea of building up is not foreign to Scripture. Job 17:9 says, yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows strength and strong. Grows stronger and stronger. Job says that the righteous grow, they move forward, they get stronger and stronger as they hold fast to the truth. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Paul says, for those who are in Christ, that path gets brighter and brighter and brighter, which means as you're walking through your life in Christ, we should see you shine brighter and brighter. That's growth. The love is deepened for God and for others. We read this morning before the offering, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what Paul says once again. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Paul says, may it increase. And then in the very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, catch that, you're doing it, you're walking with the Lord, that you do so more and more. Paul says, don't think you've arrived. Keep pursuing God. Keep growing in Christ. Keep growing in the faith. Keep growing in your love and affection for one another. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of God, as we read the pages of Scripture, what does Paul say? You move from one step of glory to another. He says you move from glory to glory. That's progression in the Christian life. So the point is made. Paul says here very clearly in Philippians, your love needs to be ever increasing, ever moving in a forward direction, and anything that is stopping it or hindering it, remove it. You must be moving in a forward direction in your life for Christ, and in this context, your love. And notice that this is not some abstract love, but this is a love that is grounded in what? Knowledge and discernment. You see, one of the greatest lies that Satan has been able to throw into the culture is that love conquers all. And no matter what life you're living, I need to love you and just look past that and forget about that. I need to affirm whatever sin you want to indulge in the name of love. That's not love, beloved. Jesus Christ, God the Father, did not look past your sin. He paid for it. That's love. Love is not just pushing it to the side. Love is not just saying, do whatever you want, and in the name of love, I'll accept you. No, love has parameters. Love has guidelines. Love functions in a certain way. And how do we know how love functions? Paul tells us, with knowledge. What knowledge? Knowledge of God, knowledge of His will, and knowledge of His commandments. That's what guides our love. We look to Jesus Christ. How did Christ love? We look to God in the Old Testament and in the New. We see His characteristics. We look to God and His Word, and we see what is His will for my life. All those things guide our love and establish the parameters in which we are to reflect that. A perfect example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul tells us love looks like this, and love doesn't look like this. In other words, there's boundaries for what love looks like depending on what you do. You can do things in the name of love, and Paul says, that's not love. That doesn't reflect God. That's not good. Your love needs to be driven by your understanding, first and foremost, of God, who is love and from which love comes. This is why it is so important for us to study the Word of God, because it helps us more and more to see God for who He is and then reflect God, specifically His love, in our life. I love what one commentator says here. Quote, this is not blind, sentimental, or indulgent love, but a love infused with the knowledge of the living God and sustained by discernment of how one should live for Him in this world. See, our love is guided by the very character of God. Again, using God as the example, God did not love us so much and say, I'm going to push your sin to the side. That would be wrong. That would be a bad kind of love. God's love operated within the fullness of God's character, which is also holy, just, and righteous, which means I have to punish the sinner. So love says, in order for you to be justified, someone has to die in your place. God's love functioned within the fullness of His character. It did not set aside His other characteristics. It's the same thing with us, church. When we think about how we love, how we show grace, how we show mercy, how we function as believers, it is guided by the character of God, the fullness of all that He is. And the more you know about God and the more you know about His Word, the more you will be able to rightly live out the very character of God in your life. Paul says, be careful. I'm not just calling for everyone to come in smiling and giving hugs and kisses to each other. He says, I'm calling you to love, to grow in love, but that love better be grounded in a right understanding of who God is and His Word. We don't love and accept the false teacher, for example. Paul says, have discernment. You see that at the end of verse 9? This knowledge with all discernment. We don't love evil. We don't love what is wrong. So Paul says here, grow in your love with knowledge and all discernment. Just very quickly, the word discernment there refers to moral understanding. Know how to function. Know what is right and what is wrong. Let your love be guided by that. And there's a purpose to all this. Love guided by truth, love guided by knowledge of God leads to something. Look at verse 10 as we come to a close this morning. So that, this is the effect of growing love grounded in the Word of God, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The word approve means to examine something or to test it. And the word excellent means to find something of superior worth or value. So Paul is saying, as you grow in your love for one another, and as you fill your mind with the knowledge of God and His Word and His commands and who He is, with all discernment, what is that going to do for you? He says it's going to allow you to examine and test the things in your life to see what is valuable and what is not. In other words, what is hindering my love for Christ? What is hindering my love for the church? What is hindering my ministry for the Lord? What is weighing me down? And he says you'll be able to get those things out of your life. But that comes as you deepen your love for God and you deepen your love for one another. Paul says this will have an impact on your life, pursuing God. Pursuing the church, pursuing the body of believers and love and affection and being minded and being others minded, Paul says, will allow you to evaluate and determine your priorities in life. And as we test ourselves by the Word of God, it will quickly shed light on where we have missed our priorities and what needs to be rearranged. That's Paul's point. And when we do this, he says, you will be pure and blameless. The word is for in the ESV, but the Greek is actually until. You will be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Pure there refers to a sound motive, no hidden agenda. If we're loving one another, there will be no hidden motives or agendas. We'll be open and honest with one another, and that leads to a blameless life. No one can make an accusation against you because you're loving God, you're loving others, and you're growing in that love. And that, he says, will continue on until the day of Christ. Notice this is the second time he's mentioned the day of Christ. Paul keeps sending our minds to the end. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says that we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Our faith in Jesus Christ has brought about a change in our hearts and lives in such a way that we can bear righteous fruit. And Paul says, when you do this, when you bear that fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, what happens? The very last statement, to the glory and praise of God. Remember what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about us being the light of the world. And when men see our good deeds, who are they going to glorify? Your Father who is in heaven. You see, Paul says, he brings this to a beautiful close this morning. He goes, my heart, my mind, my attitude, my love, my affection for you, and my prayer that you would love and that you would be built up together and that you would live for Christ is all coming to a focal point. And what is that focal point? All of that brings glory and praise to God. And for those of you this morning who know the Westminster Confession of Faith, question one, what is the chief end of man? To know God and to enjoy Him forever. To bring glory to His holy name. And Paul says, you as a church, when you live in this way, when you reflect the love and affection that I have demonstrated, when you think of others, when you pray for others, and when you pursue this love and grow in your Christian life, Paul says, this is the chief end. You bring glory to God as it testifies to the power of the gospel that is at work within your life. So let me close this morning by asking you, what is your attitude towards others within the body of Christ? Remember that little word, all that keeps coming up. Are we thinking of others? Are we praying for others, church? Are we growing in our love for Christ? Are we sacrificing for one another? Are we looking out for each other? Paul says, the heart and attitude that I have, I want you to have. And when we as a church become unified and love each other that with a love that can only be described by the power of the gospel, Paul says, here's the best part. It brings praise and glory to God. May we be a church that is pursuing unity and the principles that Paul called us to this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Lord, we covered a lot of details, but I hope that we have seen how Paul has moved throughout these opening verses. Paul shows us the importance of our attitude and the actions that we display towards one another. Paul reminds us of what you are doing on our behalf through our faith in the gospel. We're reminded, Lord, of the deep love and affection that we are to have for one another, that we are not just a people who do things just because the Bible says so, but we do what your word commands because first we love you, and second, like Paul, we love each other. And in our love for one another, we want to rightly live out that love. Well, how do we love one another? Well, Paul says, do it with knowledge. That drives us to your word. That drives us to look at the character of God. It drives us to look at the commands of Scripture. It drives us to look at the life of Jesus Christ. How did he love? Your word, Father, has given us the foundation upon which we can build our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that Christianity is not a set of rules, as so many misunderstand. It is first and foremost a redeemed and restored relationship with the eternal God that then enables us to live out your rules and your commands for the glory of your name. Father, Paul has also reminded us this morning, not only our heart and our actions, but also reminding us twice of the coming day of Jesus Christ. He reminds us that whatever we're living for in this world, whatever may be holding us back from loving others as we should or loving you as we should, whatever things that we have placed in front of you that is keeping us from growing or serving or living for you to the fullest, Paul reminds us that one day those things are going to go away because there is a coming day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to be found faithful in that day. Father, we want to stand before you with faithfulness at our side. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who remember that we are not just living for this world, but we are living for the eternal kingdom. That mindset will help us to establish our priorities. That mindset will help us to love one another, reminding us that we are all united in Christ and we're all headed to the same place in eternity. Help us, Father, to remain united, to apply these principles that Paul has demonstrated, not even yet commanding, just demonstrating for us. May we have this heart and this love and affection for one another. And may we see Cornerstone blessed and strengthened through it in the years to come. God, we love you and we thank you as always for your holy word and for the light that it sheds on our life. We love you and it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.